Blog Talk Radio.
Hey, good afternoon and good evening. And for those of you listening in daylight hours, good morning. This is John St. Germain with the Crystal Silence League Hour, coming at you from the St. Germain Chateau in Knoxville, Tennessee. And it's raining to beat the band here, so I hope we don't lose power. If we lose power, you're going to lose me, because without power, we cannot broadcast. Even though we are spellcasters and stuff, there's some things we just can't beat, and Mother Earth is one of them. Tonight, we're talking about part two of the Mythmakers. When we last left Gilgamesh, he was in a heck of a mess. So we're going to continue our discussion of the power of myth. We're going to continue our discussion of the monomyth, the universal myth. And we're going to move on to a few other topics tonight. So, hey, stay with us. We'll be right back. It's me again, your humble host, John St. Germain. This is the Crystal Silence League Hour. And for those of you who are unaware of such, the Crystal Silence League was founded around 1917 by a chap named Claude Alexander Conlon, a very powerful adept in the art of crystal projection. And he founded this with the idea of projecting positive affirmation and prayer to all in need. And when he passed into the silence around 1954, or so, he took the Crystal Silence League with him. It eventually disbanded until 2009 or so, when magical adepts of the Missionary Independent Spiritual Church founded it again and brought it back to life in cybernetic form. And you can find us at www.crystalsilenceleague.org, where online you can post prayers, and prayers are always free at the Crystal Silence League. Now you can join for a small donation and receive a crystal ball. We also sell crystal balls of all shapes, sizes, and materials. And you can get a couple of books written by our founder, Claude Alexander Conlon. And also the latest book on crystal ball magic, crystal magic, divination, healing, and spellcraft with gems and crystals, written by the Reverend Dr. John St. Germain, which is your humble host of this radio program. That is me. This is an excellent book. I'm learning the four branches of crystallomancy, which was invented and pioneered by Mr. Conlon. It is our habit when we do the show to discuss crystals and the practical use of same, and also read aloud some of the prayers that are posted. Hundreds of prayers are posted per week, and I read aloud some, about a dozen to 20, and discuss some of the crystals. Our crystal this week I selected for a particular reason. It's tulite. And tulite not only is good for treating issues of emotional abuse, because it resonates in its darker tones with the root chakra, but in its lighter tones with the heart chakra as well. And some of it has mixed tones of dark red and pink. So it bridges the root and the heart, giving the bearer, those who meditate and work with it, eloquence. Good for verbal eloquence and storytelling. And we are talking about stories and myths and those who create those and the power of myths and stories. And so let's pray. We'll read aloud some of the prayers that we do this. And I'll tell you, I just go through and print some prayers. I don't always read these before the show. I'm very busy sometimes. We're constructing Divine Harmony Spiritual Church from the ground up, and so I'm spending a lot of time doing that. I'm also still practicing my reading and root work practice, so I'm doing anywhere from 6 to 8 readings a day, setting up root work and trying to move this into my chapel as I build it. And you can go to DivineHarmonySpiritualChurch.com or find us on Facebook, the Divine Harmony Spiritual Church on Facebook, and see the renovations. Of course, Divine Harmony Spiritual Church is a sister church of the Missionary Independent Spiritual Church, which, of course, is the sponsor of Crystal Silence League. We're all one big happy family, one big network. So why don't we do our prayers, and feel free to pray along with me. I do not identify anyone by name, only by prayer ID number. And our first one is prayer ID number 52456, who is asking for goodwill and peace and harmony in her life in all areas. And she says, I've been and continue to go through hardship after hardship. Her lover will not stay or commit. She says her finances have gone bankrupt and her friends have all turned on her. She says, my family is broken and also needs healing to reconnect. I am needing positive healing in all areas of my life. I need prayers to move forward and get out and stay out of the stalemate my life has been in for the past 5 years. I'm asking for peace in my life and positive forward motion. But may she become unstuck and may her life move forward. And may all obstacles be removed from her forward progress. May it be so. Amen. And here's someone with a prayer of thanksgiving. Prayer ID number 52455. It says, thank you, God, goddesses of Venus, Holy Spirit, St. Martha, for giving me a chance to love. And she says, he's one of the best things in life, and I'm thankful to have him. I respectfully ask to please have this love in my life, whose initials are YM, realize I'm his soulmate and true love. Please bless our relationship to grow strong, and we spend quality time together bonding and loving. Please let his be crazy and obsessed over me emotionally and sexually. I'm forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. May it be so. May this love be blessed. Here we have prayer ID number 52454, who says, please pray to remove any and all curses that have been laid on me. I have had horrible luck and fear that a new danger to myself, my family, and my pets is in my home. Please pray to clear any crossings against me. May it be so. May all evil influences be removed. Amen. And prayer ID number 52452, who prays that her application is approved and her family receive an apartment. She says, please pray that my application for an apartment at this particular apartment, a building in North Carolina, is approved, and that my family and I can move to an apartment there soon. Thank you. Well, may she find a home. May she and her family find a home soon. May it be so. Amen. Now we have prayer ID 52451, who wants us to pray for a loved one. And she says, please pray for JH. She's going down a bad path for herself. She's back with her physically and emotionally abusive ex-boyfriend, and she has been drinking heavily again. She quit her job, and everyone is so worried about her. She's my best friend, and it hurts to see her like this. This man has caused her so much pain. Please let her leave this man for good. He's ruining her life. She isn't even his main girlfriend. He has a whole family complete with child. Please let her leave him. May this man leave her life. May she wise up and find someone who's better for her. And may her life become better. Let's pray for her. Amen. So, this one makes very little sense. Let's go to this other one. Prayer ID number 52449, who says, kindly pray for my child who really needs the support during this time of crisis. This has become a terrible time for us. We're all sad and worried. We hope God will envelop us with love, protection, and bless us. We're now very weak. Show some mercy. Amen. Prayer ID number 52448 says, this morning my daughter was put into labor, but things are not looking good. I ask for praise for her daughter, that she and the baby will come through safe and well and not too long a labor. May this be so. Amen. Bless her and her baby. Prayer ID number 52447. He says, please heal my digestive. I have gas and flatulence around organs. Make this disappear, please. Heal my gas and my flatulence and my hernia. Heal my mind. Loads of money. I need loads of money. I need money to help take care of me. I need food and snacks. Heal my body. My pancreas is insufficient. I need money for my family. I need my weight to be normal. Please raise my SSI. I need to become loved. I need people to love me. Help me. I never leave Parma. I never have fun. I need shopping. I need to look great. I need to be happy. I need to be blessed by an angel. Make me get money, rich, and nice things. I want to live in the suburb and have a good life. Amen. Prayer ID number 52446, who says, Saint Expedite, please help me. The money I transferred has still not been processed, so now I have over the limit fee. Please let that money come through by today. Thanks. May this be so, Saint Expedite. Help her. Amen. Prayer ID number 52445, who says, I want to say a big thanks to Dr. E for the wonderful love spell he did for me last week, and now I and my husband are now back together again, and his seems to love me more than it was before our breakup. I'll also advise anyone in need of help to contact Dr. E, and this is a testimonial, basically. He's truly the best, and his spell is best in action. Go look at that prayer if you want a good love worker, apparently. Prayer ID number 52444. I pray that R.E.S. makes the right decision and is thinking about a future with his wife instead of a future of sin. May God direct his thoughts and actions accordingly. May it be so. May all walk a righteous path. Amen. And let's have another one. Prayer for a loved one. This is prayer ID number 52440, who says, Dear friends, please pray for A.C. to be fully healed so that energy, ease, and joy are returned to his life. Please send him love and support throughout his healing process. Amen. Many thanks to all those who have prayed. He's beginning to see positive changes in his health and life. You know, well, praise be. I'm glad he's getting better. Well, let's do one more. Prayer ID number 52438, who says, Please pray for Kay, my daughter's fiancé. He may be going blind. Please lead him to be the healing doctors that can help improve his vision and his life. Please give him the strength to endure his journey in life and to give him hope. I pray that my daughter, B, will have the strength, peace, and joy that she deserves in her life, too. Give these people strength and healing. May it be so. Amen. And let's just have a moment of silence and prayer for all those in need of healing, hope, support, and comfort. Amen. Our topic tonight is mythology and the power of myth and how it has affected all aspects of civilization in our life. And last week we discussed how one should not trivialize mythology, and we discussed how people do this very thing. You'll say something, you'll say, well, that's only a myth, and how I feel it's foolish to do this, because mythology shapes civilization. It shapes ideals. It shapes culture. It shapes the very way we think. And we discussed the idea of the monomyth, the hero's journey, that is mostly associated with Joseph Campbell. And we discussed the steps of this. And I remember when Joseph Campbell's book came out, and it was quite a sensation, because very few people had performed comparative mythology before then. Of course, Fraser's Golden Bough, that was written at the end of the 19th and early 20th century, showed a great deal of universality among mythologies, especially how the Christ story had similarities to other mythologies, and we will definitely look into that. But Campbell had found a monomyth, as he called it, that was a universality among mythologies. Now, I will tell you that upon deeper examination, there was a lot of criticism of this, and I myself was not happy with it when I read. Now, Hero with a Thousand Faces is a wonderful book and should be read and should be appreciated. But like most universalists, Campbell interpreted some of the data, and one of the things he did was westernize many of these myths. I don't think he took the ethnographic milieu into consideration, and of course he was not an ethnologist, he was a folklorist, and so there's a lot of criticism that has arisen in the wake of the monomyth theory because of the way that Campbell generalized and universalized the myths. So it's important to stress not just the similarities, but the differences in these myths. And Joseph Campbell mostly stressed the similarities. And this is easy enough to do. George Lucas did Star Wars, for instance, he took the generalities of the monomyth. And Hollywood, seeing the success of Star Wars, also took the generalities. And for 25 years, the only plot skeleton you saw in Hollywood was the very basic hero's journey. And the thing is, if you study story structure, you know that there are many plot skeletons, not just the hero's journey. There's man versus nature, man versus self, man versus supernatural. There's the Oedipus plot structure. There's many. In fact, depending on who you listen to, every story you've ever heard is based on seven different plots, only seven different plots, or as many as a dozen different plots. But every story that you ever heard is based on a very limited number of plot skeletons. Now, every movie you've ever seen since Star Wars is probably based on one plot skeleton, the monomyth, the hero's journey. And so the success of Star Wars, which was mainly based on marketing, not how good a movie it was, almost ruined Hollywood. Only recently have you seen movies that have other plot points. Now, European movies, which a lot of Americans don't like because they seem weird, do rely upon other plot skeletons, many different plot skeletons. You know, if you look at Das Boot or Beautiful, movies like this, the plot skeletons are very different, and Americans sometimes watch it and they don't feel the same. Now, also, the Cormac McCarthy story, which was made into a movie, No Country for Old Men, definitely does not have the hero journey as an arc. It's more of man versus nature, almost man versus supernatural force. Anton Stigure is almost not human; he's more like a supernatural force. But you'll see that's definitely not a hero journey arc. Nothing that Cormac McCarthy writes has redemption. It's not a tale of redemption. Cormac McCarthy's from my hometown, you know, Knoxville, Tennessee. And the Knoxville has a if you've ever lived here, you'll see this. Hank Williams died here. Rachmaninoff performed his last performance here. Annie Abbott, the Little Georgia Magnet, performed her last performance here. It's a good place to end a career. There's an air of despair in Knoxville, an air of cynicism here. And if you read anything by Cormac McCarthy, you always hope everybody gets better, but they don't. And that typifies the air around Knoxville. You always hope that everybody gets better, but they don't. And there's kind of an attitude, everybody's out for themselves. Now, there's been an infusion for the past 25 years because of Oak Ridge National Laboratory and the University of Tennessee of people from other parts of the country. And I'll tell you that as an entertainer, people used to hire me to do parties from other parts of the country, and they'd invite people to come over, and nobody would come. And they would say, what's wrong with people around here? And I'd say, people don't do anything around here. My point being, when Cormac McCarthy started writing stories, All the Pretty Horses, No Country for Old Men, the hero's journey was not appropriate for him to draw upon. He drew upon more ancient. The Oedipus story arc, man kills father and marries mother, very rarely used, but John Steinbeck did. John Steinbeck used it. So, you know, some of these things are very rarely used, but sometimes they're done. So, but the hero's journey has been worked to death. You know, even The Waterboy, Adam Sandler's movie, The Waterboy, classic hero's journey. He's got the magical object, the call to action, the refusal of action. He has to go to action, leaving the mother every step. In fact, my brother had a screenwriting meeting that he's the host. And I said, Paul, I know you're going to hate this, but if you want to show the hero's journey, The Waterboy is a classic hero. It's a stupid movie, but it is a classic step-by-step hero's journey illustration. And he watched it, and he goes, my God, it's right. So, you know, he showed it, you know, to show the very steps of the hero's journey. Harry Potter, the Harry Potter book and movie, if you sit there and plot point it against Star Wars, you'll find it, too, is a hero's journey, just like Star Wars. Parents dead. Harry was raised by his aunt and uncle. Luke was raised by his aunt and uncle. Magical objects, mentors. They both had mentors. Harry had Dumbledore. Luke had Obi-Wan Kenobi. They had to go up against an evil master of evil. You had Voldemort. You had Darth Vader. Harry became good at riding a broom and using a magic wand. Luke became good at riding whatever that thing was, the X-Wing fighter and the lightsaber. And then there was something that had to be destroyed at the end. And, you know, Harry destroyed it and Luke destroyed it. So there, the heroes, and then the return home. There was the return home. You know, Harry returned to whatever the school was, Hogwarts, and Luke returned to his home with his friends, the Tatooine or whatever it was. So you see this hero's journey repeats itself with relentless regularity in storytelling because it's something we're familiar with. We enjoy it. It's archetypal. But the criticism that we have with the idea of the generalities with Campbell was that he, like most universalists, he asserts this universality and then finds the points that prove it, but doesn't always document it. And we find that there's these monomyths that that is mostly masculine. You know that there's also a feminine monomyth that is very different from the masculine monomyth, and we're going to examine that in detail, the goddess monomyth that Campbell utterly ignored, and we're going to look at that in a future thing. Now, in a future episode, but this... what has happened to Hollywood is that they made a safe model for movie making, in which writers have used Lucas's interpretation of Campbell as safe movie making. And, you know, as we pointed out, George Lucas took a class with Campbell at UCLA, or where was he taught, and said, okay, this is how we write a story. So we have found that there is a textbooks on how to write stories based on the hero's journey. And there's a wonderful series with Joseph Campbell and Bill Moyers that aired on PBS in 1988 called The Power of Myth. And you know where it was filmed? It was filmed at Skywalker Ranch, George Lucas's place. So, and Lucas himself gave this extensive interview for the biography of George Campbell and Joseph Campbell. So we know that there was an idea in George Lucas's mind to create an enduring cultural mythology based on Star Wars, and Star Wars has permeated the mind of the American public. You know, if somebody says something wise, they'll call you Yoda. You know, Darth Vader is archetypal. I mean, how many people do you know? You know, they'll do something like this. They'll go,
The Force is strong within you, young one.
You know, they do things like this. It's archetypal, and you know, lightsabers and stuff. You know, people pick up Yarsica. It's archetypal. It's become our mythology, and I just wish it had been better written. It had been better written, and you know, other archetypal mythologies in our culture, Star Trek. You know, Kirk and Spock. There were archetypal characters. You had right brain, left brain. Kirk was right brain. You know, he was impulsive, emotional, sometimes over the top. Spock was left brain, logical, cool, dispassionate. Then you had Scotty, who was the resourceful miracle worker, a guy who could fix anything. You know, Sulu, who could navigate his way through it. You know, you had Chekhov. I don't know what Chekhov represented. Walter Koenig said his Chekhov screams. So he was like the young guy in training who, you know, who stepped on the rusty nail all the time. So you had these archetypes that became part of the cultural stream. And then you had Kwai Chang Kane, who was the man trying to make up for something he did. You know, he killed someone, and then he had to run to America, and then he was looking for his brother. So we had with him the quest. He was looking for his brother. He was escaping the law, and he was on a quest. And he had a master who always had an answer. Anytime he ran into something, he'd flash back to Master Poe. We had these archetypal myths, and so what does the hero's journey teach us? It teaches us that we need heroes. Now, do the young men and women now have heroes? I don't know. I often wonder if they do. When I see movies today, I really don't know. I don't know that they do. Now, I want to tell you, I said that Joseph Campbell, I had some criticism with it, and I want to tell you why. I can tell you that some of the things I know about when I read Joseph Campbell I had criticism with, and I will tell you that when I read his description of the Buddha's hero journey, I said, no, that's not how it happened. He had retrofitted the Buddha story to fit his idea of the monomyth. Let me tell you how the Buddha's encounter with Mara is generally understood among Buddhists from the commentaries, and how Joseph Campbell retrofitted it into his westernization of the monomyth. Now, Mara is best known in Buddhism as the tempter, and he attacked the Buddha while the Buddha was seeking enlightenment to knock him off. There is a similarity between the Buddha and the Christ in this sense. Both were tempted three times by a supernatural entity. Mara is sometimes compared to Satan, but there's a difference. Satan is often seen by Christians as an evil fallen angel. Not everyone sees Satan as evil, but everybody does see Satan as a tempter. And we first see the legend of Mara in the scriptures. He was seen all through the Vedic scriptures, but in Buddhism scriptures we see him as a fellow with 10 arms who has a tenfold army. And his tenfold army is lust, aversion, hunger, thirst, craving, sloth and torpor, cowardice, doubt, hypocrisy and stupidity, false glory, and conceit. And Mara has three daughters, Tanha, Arati, and Raga, which represents three out of the 10 forces of Mara's army. And that would be lust, aversion, and hunger. So these three daughters, they were employed to tempt the Buddha after his enlightenment. And they could assume all sorts of forms of varying age and charm. They could be very terrifying, or they could be the most beautiful and enchanting women you've ever seen. So in the commentaries and the Jataka tales, which discuss the Buddha's past lives, there are very lively descriptions of the attack of Mara on the Buddha just before his enlightenment. So the Buddha was sitting under the Bodhi tree, which is a fig tree, and you can find this spot today in Benares. And there's a fig tree there that is said to be a descendant of the original Bodhi tree. You can, that very spot, that's one of the quests of Buddhists, one of the pilgrimages. There are like five holy places, and that's one of them. So Mara visits Buddha and sees him sitting there, and so he's... Prince Gautama, he's not a Buddha yet, but Mara says, okay, I'm going to disrupt this, because if he becomes a Buddha, then he's going to undermine my attack on humanity. So apparently, according to this description, Mara's forces extended 12 leagues in front and back and 9 leagues on right and left. So Mara himself, with 1,000 arms, who's riding on his big elephant, attacks Gautama. And there are three attacks that he gave. Now, we know with Jesus, his attacks were, Satan's attacks were, didn't he attack him with fear and riches? And then he tempted him with power. He said, throw yourself in, angels will get you. The Buddha's temptations were different. He did try to scare the Buddha. He threw weapons and things at him, and the Buddha... was this passionate. He knew this was illusionary. He knew that Mara could not physically harm him. Then he tried to tempt Buddha with social acclaim. He said you're the son of a prince. He said, what are people going to say about you if you become a penniless beggar? You're going to dress in robes and beg for food. And he said, people want to say, there goes Prince Gautama sleeping in the mud. And he said, you're the son of a prince. It is your duty. It is your duty to take the throne. And he said, and if you don't, I will. He said, I can make you king of the world. I can make you king of the universe. He said, all you have to do is get up under that tree, and I'll make you king of the universe. Claim your rightful throne. People are going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. So social approval. He tempted him with. Buddha said, I don't care about that. Well, then Mara sent his daughters in their most seductive form to tempt him with lust. They were standing there dancing all naked and promising him all the sensual pleasures that a woman can offer a man. Buddha said, no, I'm going to do it. But when Mara started throwing all these weapons at him, these spears and arrows and a disc of some sort, it was very frightening. And the Buddha touched the earth with his little finger and asked for the earth to bear witness, to speak for him. And this is a very famous mudra, touching the ground with the middle finger. He asked the earth to bear witness, but there was no one else there. He was by himself. He said, I ask the earth to bear witness for me. And the earth roared in response and bore testimony and said, I stand by his witness. And Mara admitted his defeat, and he and his followers had to flee. And so all these other beings that were standing around witnessing this battle, the Devas and the Nagas and other supernatural beings celebrated that the prince Gautama, an ordinary man, became a Buddha and defeated Mara, proving that temptation can be defeated. Now, the story that's told in some of the Shastras are told like this. The Exalted One came to the Bodhi Gaya, the Bodhi tree, and meditated under a tree. The tree was in the center of the world, the Axis Mundi. The Bodhi tree is considered the center of the world. The spot was a movable spot because the Exalted One was about to enter the realm without fear and desire, the realm where the ego no longer exists. When Mara recognized that Siddhartha was on the verge of transcending his domain, the realm of fear and desire, the samsara, he took immediate action to prevent this kind of nonsense from happening. So he brought his three beautiful daughters, Tanha, craving, Arati, aversion, and Raga, passion, to seduce Siddhartha. Without desire, however, Siddhartha remained in meditation. Mara himself appeared before Siddhartha as a Chakravartin, a world ruler mounted on his elephant, accompanied by a large army, including monstrous demons wielding powerful and deadly weapons. They attacked Siddhartha. The Exalted One, without fear, sat still and unharmed. Mara claimed that according to the Dharma, the seat of enlightenment belonged to the greatest and only the greatest. Mara's soldier cried out, "Mara is the Chakravartin. He's the greatest. I'm his witness." Mara challenged the Exalted One. Then and there, the Exalted One reached out his right hand to touch the earth in what is called the Bhumasparsha Mudra. And Maitharani appeared. The water, representing the good merit accompanied by Buddha, she wrung from her hair, this is the earth goddess, caused a flood that drowned Mara's army. This is how the story is told in the Shastras, the Chinese version. The Earth Mother herself spoke, "Bless him or her who sits on the Axis Mundi, for one can only transcend time and space if one is immovable." Mara tried to push and pull Siddhartha away from the immovable spot, but there was nobody there. He went ahead and sat on the spot, but somebody was there. Mara was perplexed. Maitharani explained, "There is Shakyamuni, my beloved son, who through his 500 incarnations has so given himself that there is no more I. This is Tathagata, a Buddha who is going and is coming. This is Sunyata, form is empty and empty is form. This is heaven, the world of non-duality. This is Nirvana, the extinction of fear and the internal bliss." And as morning star rose in the sky on the new day, Siddhartha Gautama realized Satori and achieved illumination. He became Buddha, the Enlightened One. Now let's see how Joseph Campbell interprets this. In Campbell's version, the immovable spot or Axis Mundi is not a geographical place, but a state of mind. It's that place in the psyche that's not moved by desire and fear. And to test the future Buddha, Mara appears as three different characters. The first was karma, or desire. He displayed before Buddha his three beautiful daughters named lust, fulfillment, and regret. I don't know where he gets that. Fulfillment and regret. If Siddhartha had not let go of his desire, he would have looked for a way to fulfill his lust and would inevitably regret it. But he had disengaged his mind from the bodily desire. Karma then turned himself into Mara, Lord of Death, and brought an army of monstrous demons and threw against the Buddha all kinds of weapons to inspire fear. But there was no I there to be frightened. This may explain why we don't see the Buddha's image in early Buddhist arts, where he was symbolized by his throne, a Dharma wheel, or a blurred image. I don't see where he gets that. There was not... Buddha asked that no images be made of him because he didn't want to be worshipped as a god. He did not want to be worshipped as a god. He was a man who achieved enlightenment. He wanted his teachings to endure, not him. When Buddha images appeared was when Buddhism went to Greece, and the Hellenistic Greeks had images, and they carved images of the Buddha, and those images of the Buddha went into India. That's how that happened historically. That's why there are no Buddhist images until around the first century when Ashoka's missionaries went to Greece. And he didn't have a throne. He did not have a throne. His throne was when he was a prince after he He had disengaged himself, and the weapons that came into his realm of prescience, non-existence, were turned into lotuses or flowers. Mara turned himself now into Dharma, the Lord of Social Duty. It was a trick and also a trap. Siddhartha was born a prince and destined to be a king. His duty was to rule and to rule well. How could he leave his people and the world behind in the pursuit of personal gratification? Wasn't that a selfish and cowardly act? By the way, where did he get the idea that he deserved to be and was about to become Buddha? What an egotistical jerk that he really was. Campbell gave an excellent rhetorical answer. How in heaven's name are you going to find your own track if you're always doing what society tells you your duty is? So Buddha just dropped his hand and touched the earth. This is, don't try to move me with this journalistic appeal. I'm interested in eternity. And he called the mother. The goddess Earth herself said that this is my beloved son who has, through innumerable lifetimes, so given of himself, there's nobody here. And with that, the elephant on which the Dharma was riding bowed, the army was dispersed, and the Buddha received illumination. Now, you'll notice how many of the Eastern and Buddhist concepts are completely eradicated from this, and a Western interpretation is implied. You know, how in heaven's name are you going to find your own track if you're always doing what society tells you your duty is? Joseph Campbell was very well known for saying, follow your bliss, you know, follow your own thing. The Buddha was not interested in you following your own bliss or doing your own thing. That was not the Buddha's message whatsoever. It was not the Buddha's message whatsoever. The Buddha's message was to eliminate desire, eliminate suffering, achieve nirvana, not do your own thing. In fact, doing your own thing was counterintuitive, was counter to the Buddha's message, because it was doing your own thing that got you in trouble to begin with. Following your desire and following your inclinations is what got you in trouble to begin with. But so you see, this is why when someone like me, who is knowledgeable of Buddhism, reads how Mr. Campbell, who I respect greatly, reads the Buddha's story and retrofits it into the monomyth, we go, you know, I go a little, I say, no, that's not true. And I'm not knowledgeable enough about some of the other cultural myths to say, how has he done this, you know, to other myths? How has he taken it out of the culture in which the myth grew around the man? And you know, the story of Buddha is not a myth anyway. There are myths around the Buddha, but it is a body of teachings designed to free you from suffering. How has he done this to other as well? You know, other myths as well. So this is my problem with Joseph Campbell. When you read Campbell, read him with an enlightened mind. Don't take it at face value. Like I said, I got into a discussion with my friend Joey. He was telling the story of Buddha and Mara, and I said, Joey, that's not how it happened, and that's not what it means. And he, I'll go with what Joseph Campbell said. Why don't you go with what Buddha said if you're going to tell the story of Buddha? But the monomyth is an interesting idea. It's an interesting concept. The universalities are there, but also remember there are differences. Let's go to station identification. We'll come back and see what Gilgamesh is up to.
You are listening to the LMC Radio Network, whose art and information may be found on its webcast shows. The LMC Radio Network is a community radio alliance of metaphysical, spiritual, inspirational, and political justice broadcasters spanning a wide range of topics. Tune in Sundays for the Lucky Mojo Hoodoo Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali. It features panel discussions on traditional African-American hoodoo spellcasting with members of the Association of Independent Readers and Rootworkers, plus free readings and magical rootwork advice for live call-in clients. The longest-running conjure show in the universe, it may be heard from 3 o'clock to 4:30 Pacific Time, Sunday afternoons. On Mondays, get ready for Candelo's Corner, starring Candelo Cambisa. This is the meeting place for all esoteric traditions. Candelo brings his insight as a Polero and eclectic spiritualist to his interviews with peers in Afro-Caribbean lineages, as well as representatives of numerous other spiritualities and religions. You can hear Candelo's Corner Monday evenings from 5 to 7 Pacific Time. Tuesdays feature two wonderful shows to suit your taste. On the Crystal Silence League Hour, John St. Germain provides spiritual guidance and tips on the practical use of crystals and crystal balls. His show starts at 5 p.m. Pacific Time and lasts for 1 hour. Next is In the Streets with Beverly Smith. Beverly provides up-to-the-minute reports on civil and social rights issues. Her one-hour show airs on Tuesday evenings at 6 p.m. Pacific Time. On Wednesday nights, Kai Arman broadcasts On Sacred Ground, a tapestry of our times comprising history, ethnography, and shamanism, featuring the voices of the land and the deceased, aided by scholars, spirit workers, and environmentalists. Kai's show airs from 5 to 7 Pacific Time. On Thursdays, it's the Now You Know Show with Professor Porterfield. In a variety show laced with country wit and biblical wisdom, the professor shares his knowledge of roots, delivers the lucky numbers, and explores the secrets of scriptural sorcery. From 6 to 7:30 p.m. Pacific Time, there's no end to the surprises. And on Saturday nights, come out and join Liquid Libations. Andrea Weston hosts this informal sharing and showcasing of poetry, short stories, and spoken word performances contributed by novices and professional wordsmiths. Call in and read your work. Liquid Libations may be heard on Saturday nights from 5 to 7 p.m. Pacific Time. All shows on the LMC Radio Network are sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company, located in Forestville, California, and online at luckymojo.com. Add 3 hours for Eastern, tax and license may apply, train departure times and Burma shave signs subject to change without notice. LMC.
And we're back. When last we left our hero Gilgamesh, he and his friend Enkidu had killed the giant Humbaba, the guardian of the cedar forest, and Gilgamesh had rejected the sexual advances of the goddess Ishtar, who in a jealous rage had threatened to raise armies of zombies, yes, of the dead, who will outnumber the living and devour them alive. Her father, the god Anu, frightened by this idea, agreed to release the bull, Gugulana, the bull of heaven, to avenge her. It is true, then as now, hell hath no fury like a scorned woman, especially a scorned goddess. So this bull attacked Gilgamesh's Uruk, Gilgamesh's country, and caused enormous devastation, killed thousands, and it wreaked so much havoc that the level of the Euphrates River basically drained. It dried up the river, and it opened up huge pits that hundreds of men fell into. So Enkidu and Gilgamesh, without any divine assistance whatsoever, they used to get divine assistance from the sun god and other people, but now the gods are keeping out of it, because at this point lines of battle are drawn. Without any divine assistance whatsoever, Enkidu and Gilgamesh kill Gugulana, the heavenly bull, and they offer up its heart to Shamash, the sun god. Ishtar, now her pet bull being killed, wails and cries out, and Enkidu throws one of the hindquarters at the bull at her. The city of Uruk celebrates, but Enkidu, resting, they're tired, they just killed this giant bull, has this ominous clairvoyant dream about his future death. So as we go to chapter 7, Enkidu's dream. You know, these stories are told in poems, in epic poems, that are quite long. Enkidu's dream is great detail. The gods tell him, or they decide, that one of the two must die because they killed Humbaba and Gugulana, who were, of course, of divine origin. Now, Gilgamesh is of divine origin, too. He's a three-fourths god, and Enkidu was created by the gods from the dirt to destroy or humble Gilgamesh, and of course they become friends in violation of divine will. So these two demigods have killed other demigods, Humbaba and Gugulana, and despite the intervention of Shamash, who protests this, Enkidu is the one who's decided by the gods who's marked for death. So Enkidu curses this great door. He created a door. Remember, he lived in the woods. He carved from wood at great detail this door he fashioned for Enlil's temple. And he also curses the trapper and Shamat for moving from the wild. He wishes he was still a wild man in the woods. He curses everybody who civilized him. Shamash reminds Enkidu in this dream of how Shamat fed him and clothed him and introduced him to Gilgamesh. You know, Shamat was the temple prostitute, remember? And Shamash tells him that Gilgamesh will bestow great honors upon him at his funeral and will wander into the wild consumed with grief. And again, in his dream, Enkidu regrets his curses and he blesses Shamat. And in a second dream, he sees himself being taken captive to the underworld by a terrifying angel of death. And the underworld is a house of dust, very depressing, no color in it, darkness, and the inhabitants live on dirt and mud, rocks. They're clothed in bird feathers, and they're supervised and looked over by these terrifying demon beings. And because of these dreams, Enkidu, he wastes away. And for about 2 weeks, Enkidu wastes away. It's as if the gods have cursed him. He doesn't eat. He doesn't sleep. He gets worse and worse. And he regrets that he could not meet a heroic death in battle. He regrets that he's dying in bed of sickness, of an unexplained sickness. He bitterly laments that he did not die in battle. And he dies in Gilgamesh's arms. And as we go to chapter 8, and these chapters are carved on tablets. And this would be a book that would weigh about 2.5 tons. Gilgamesh delivers an epitaph, a lamentation to his dear friend Enkidu. And he calls upon the mountains themselves and the trees and the forests, the rivers, all the wild animals, every creature in the world, and all of the citizens of Uruk to mourn for his dear friend. He recaps all of their adventures together from the day they met, and he tears out his hair, he tears out his beard, he rents his clothes to pieces in grief. This is a tremendous grief that he feels, the wild and uninhibited grief of a semi-divine human being. He commissions a statue to be made of his friend Enkidu. And he provides gifts, which was done in those days, gifts to the gods that were buried with Enkidu to ensure a favorable reception in the realm of the dead. And a huge banquet is held where the treasures are and sacrifices are made to the gods of the underworld, the gods of Hades. And just before all of this, there's... the Euphrates apparently is blocked. There's a dam built, which means that Enkidu is buried in the riverbed itself of the Euphrates, and then the river is allowed to pass over his grave. So we go to Tablet 9, Chapter 9, and Gilgamesh has gone a little bit insane. He's roaming the wild wearing animal skins, still grieving for Enkidu. He's singing songs of praise and beating his chest and howling at night, grieving for his friend Enkidu. So he's afraid of his own death now. He's realized that we see a character arc with Gilgamesh. It starts out he's heedless. He's abusing his power. He's a very powerful man because he's semi god. He's a demigod. And he's raping his women and enslaving his men. Then he goes out into the world. Then he learns love. You know, he has a friend, which humanizes him. Then he goes out and does heroic deeds. He feels compassion. Then he has now learned a lesson in loss and sorrow. So he's now learned that he can die. He's learned a lesson of death. We find he's growing up. This is a child in a man's body who is now becoming a man. So he decides to find this place called the Faraway and learn the secret of eternal life. Now, at this point, we learn that there is a legend of a great flood in Mesopotamia, and among the few survivors of this great flood is this fellow who they call the Faraway. And I don't know how to pronounce these Mesopotamian names, but it's something like Utnapishtim, and his wife are the only humans who are one of the very few survivors of the Great Flood, and they've been granted immortality by the gods. So Gilgamesh crosses all this land and up and down these mountains at night and encounters a bunch of lions. And before he goes to sleep, he prays to the moon god for protection. Then he wakes up from a prophetic dream of good omens. He kills the lions and uses their skins for clothing. And then he has this long and perilous journey that is detailed in the story, in poem. Gilgamesh arrives at these twin peaks of Mount Mashu. And you hear about Mount Mashu. Sometimes it's called Mount Meru in Buddhism, at the ends of the earth. He comes across a tunnel that no man has ever managed to go through. It's guarded by these two terrible scorpion kings. They're half human, half scorpion, believe it or not, the scorpion kings. And Dwayne Johnson plays one of them. After questioning him and recognizing his that he's the son of a god, they allow him to enter it because they realize this is a guy that can kill us. And he passes under the mountains along what's called the road to the sun, and in complete darkness, he follows the road. It says 12 double hours, 24 hours, managing to complete the trip before the sun catches up with him. So he arrives at this place called the Garden of the Gods, which is this paradise where trees have jewels growing on them. There are beautiful semi-divine women, beautiful men, birds that speak in human voices. All sorts of miracles happen here. So at this point, he meets Alawife Siduri, who assumes that he's a murderer or thief because he's so disheveled. He's dressed in bloody lion skins, and he's been wandering in the forest. He stinks. He's unshaven. And Alawife Siduri thinks he's a murderer or thief. So, but Gilgamesh soothes her, assures her he's not going to kill anybody, and tells her why he's there. He's there to seek the secret of immortality. And she tries to talk him out of this, but she sends him to the ferryman who will help him cross the sea to Utnapishtim. And Gilgamesh has a rage attack. And this was after he assures Alawife Siduri that he's harmless, has some kind of unexplainable rage attack. He destroys the stone giants that live with the ferryman for no apparent reason. And then he tells the ferryman his story, but when he asks for his help, the ferryman informs him that he has just destroyed the only creatures who can cross the waters of death, which are deadly to the touch. So the ferryman instructs Gilgamesh to cut down 120 trees and fashion them into poles. And when they reach the island where Utnapishtim lives, Gilgamesh tells his entire story from beginning to end. And it is recapped in this point, and asks for his help, and Utnapishtim reprimands him, reminding him that fighting the common fate of humans, which is to live and die their natural lifespan, is futile and makes life meaningless. We have about a minute left. We have left Gilgamesh trying to argue his way into immortality with Utnapishtim. Utnapishtim says that it's the brevity of life that gives it meaning. We'll come back next week, and we will pick up this conversation between Gilgamesh and Utnapishtim about why a finite life
Lifespan is what gives life meaning. Join us next week while we discuss the meaning of myth and why it is important to have myth and story and heroes in our life. Love you guys. Next up, In the Streets of Beverly Smith. See you next week.